the book of Exodus. That's what we're doing tonight, picking up from last week. In Genesis, we're spending 5 weeks looking at the first five books of the Bible, and things that I'm just pointing you to the bulletin for Thursday evening is the midweek, and it's, as I said this morning, it's one of those four times in the year where we have a midweek meeting just for church members. If that's you, please be there and play your part. Make sure you've got your booklet today and are prepared for that. And if you're not, please pray for us. Pray that we would be the church that we should be, and we'd be led by Christ in all things. One other thing to point out, a resource. Zach, of course, preached on Genesis last week. There are some helpful videos. They're about 5 or 6 minutes available online, called the Bible Project videos. Anyone seen those before? They're really good, and they're somebody sort of drawing a book of the Bible and explaining it as they go. So as well as reading Genesis and Exodus, I just want to recommend those videos to you. They can be very helpful in seeing the whole picture. So they're the Bible Project videos. The links are in the bulletin. Obviously, you can't press it here, but, you know, get the electronic copy or get the link somehow. And, of course, David Bubb was going to be baptized tonight. We've delayed that a week after COVID extended its stay in the Bubb family. But next week, we really look forward to thinking about Leviticus, which I think is a great fit for being baptized, because it's all about how do you live with a holy God. And that's what baptism's about. It's about trusting in Christ. So, Well, what we're hoping to do as we look at the first five books of the Bible is get a better understanding, be more biblically informed about what they are, what their content is, see the Bible storyline from more of a distance and the bigger picture. In the Hebrew Scriptures, it's called the Law of Moses, Genesis through to Deuteronomy, the law. And it contains God's law to his people. So by the time you get to the books of history, starting with Joshua that we'll be looking at, it provides the essential background. If you understand Genesis through to Deuteronomy, you really understand the history of God's people and the prophets and what the prophets are calling them back to and all that sort of thing. If we don't understand the law, those first five books, a lot of it doesn't make sense after that. So as I say, there's no reading as such, but I recommend just have Exodus open in front of you. Have it open at chapter 1. And I will be looking at certain sections. We'll be reading some, although often they will be on the screen as well. But you may find it helpful to be able to flick through. I mean, the headings can be useful just to help you keep up with where I'm going. But I'm just going to pray for us again. Father, I do pray you'd help me to say things that are helpful tonight that would edify us and strengthen us and encourage us and send us out from here rejoicing in the gospel. Help each of us in our hearing as well, that you'd enable us to be active hearers. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I pray like that. I just slightly worried I might be a little bit dry tonight, which seems completely ironic given that it's Exodus and it's just the most dramatic events in the whole Bible. We've lived through some fairly dramatic events, haven't we? Brexit, remember that? And then once we'd had enough of that, COVID hit and lockdown. And of course, things haven't exactly quietened down on the world stage. And future generations, I'm sure, will ask you at some stage, oh, what was it like? What was it like to be locked down as a society? I mean, that was a pretty unthinkable thing, wasn't it, a little while ago? Exodus is all about dramatic events. And future generations in the Bible ask the question. They're constantly pointed back to those events. So if they're asking the question, what is God like as a rescuer? They say, here it is. Go to Exodus. See what God has done. And in fact, in parts of Exodus, there's a lot about telling the children, telling the next generation, this is what God has done. God really is an awesome God, and that's no less seen than through the pages of Exodus and the events of Exodus. So it's the landmark rescue event. And it sows the seed, of course, for how God will save through Jesus. I referred to that in my prayer about how he saves us from slavery to sin. As we see in Exodus, the blood of an unblemished lamb provides protection from the otherwise certain death of the angel of death. And we also find out why it's very different to Mary Poppins. So more later on that one. We've got three readers, and we've got a microphone, haven't we? So a microphone, and then I think, who is it? Nathan doing the first reading, and then Jeremy doing the second one, and then Josh. So see if you've got the mic. I'll flag up when those things are. I've got this clicker, so am I in control of that now, or is it not? Okay. I've got it all. Okay, well, if you'll make your way out to the foyer, we'll be fine. Okay, great. Thanks, Brad. Glad someone's on the case with that. Okay. A word, first of all, about its relationship with Genesis. There's a big gap of time, a few hundred years, but really strong links in so many other ways. It's the same family, first of all. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel. Remember Israel? Jacob? Israel is his covenant name. It's the same family that we're seeing right at the start of Exodus. It's the same story that is being continued. Let me read something that God said to Abraham back in chapter 15 of Genesis. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners. That means in exile, sort of aliens, in a land that is not theirs. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. That's basically saying, God is saying, the book of Exodus is going to happen. I'm foretelling all of the events in this book. So it's the same story being continued. And it's the same promise related to the same problem of sin. Alienation from God due to sin, right at the start of Genesis. And that promises that Zach pointed us to in chapter 3 of one who will come and crush the serpent. The serpent is cursed, and there'll be one who will come who will be the serpent crusher. And we're sort of thinking as we go through Exodus, oh, is Moses that person? Is he the one who's going to rescue his people fully in that way? Well, he's a good mediator in many ways, but he's not that person. There's the same enemy. Remember the Genesis 3 serpent who wheedles his way into the garden and wrecks everything. Now, Egypt plays that part, really, in Exodus. It maybe is not really obvious to us as we read it, but I think we are meant to understand that as we look at the Bible. So Isaiah, for example, in chapter 51, he refers to God and says, "Was it not you who pierced the dragon," or a serpent, "was it not you who dried up the sea?" He's talking about the events of Exodus, and he seems to be talking about Egypt like a serpent or a dragon, which is interesting, isn't it? So, actually, this battle is not between Moses and Pharaoh, but it's between God and the serpent, fundamentally. And those of you who do Egypt at school, you all do, don't you, in primary school at some point, you know that Pharaoh has a headdress. Do you remember what animal is on his headdress? It's a snake. That would have been very much known at the time, although it's not explicit in the Bible. There's loads more connections. There's the ark that Noah is in, and Moses will be in an ark. It's the same word, bobbing around on the water, being rescued. But most of all, it's the same God behind it all for good. If you've got Exodus 1 open, you can see on the left-hand side the end of Genesis, verse 20, where Joseph is saying to his brothers, you know, you sold me into slavery. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. God meant it for good. Good in the famine. That's what Joseph is talking about. Little did he know the good that would come of redemption from Egypt, and even the good of the Passover and the preparation for the Lord Jesus. I just want us to look at Exodus with three main sections tonight. Are we good now? We'll see. Okay, at the moment. Here we go. Okay, we're going to see, first of all, in chapters 1 to 4, there are just going to be three main sections that I'll look at, that God hears the cry of his people. God hears the cry of his people. Key passage will come up in a moment. And in this section, chapters 1 to 4, God's people, they start to be badly treated in Egypt, but God raises up someone through whom he will work this great rescue. And chapter 1, verse 6, you can see that the generations have moved on. Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. So there are hints, aren't there, at the promise, God's promise, that they would multiply and be a great people. And yet, verse 8, we read that there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And that becomes a really key phrase in Exodus. He did not know Joseph, and we'll see how Pharaoh says, "I don't know this Lord," and actually how God makes sure he does know who he is. The bad treatment ramps up from Pharaoh. The people are enslaved. And verse 15, it gets to the point where the Pharaoh says to the midwives, "We are so concerned about the growth of this people that you need to kill the boys when they're born." I mean, what an idea. Who would think that it could be in the job description of midwives to play the part of taking the life of a baby? I don't say that lightly. These midwives are called Shipra and Puah. Now, just have a look down at them. They're there in verse 15. Two little women working for the NHS of Egypt. Driving around in their little cars, working hard, going to the houses where the births are happening. In Exodus, there's one person who never gets named. Guess who he is? Everyone wants to know who the Pharaoh is. Oh, was it this one? Is it that one? We don't know. He's not named, but look at these two women. One of them is named Shipra and the other Puah. These two humble women are named, and I think we're getting shades of what's to come, the weak who are God's people standing up to the most powerful man in the world and being honored by God by being named in this way. In chapter 2, you have a mother's desperate action. One woman, in verses 1 to 4, takes her son. Imagine it was you. You would not want your son to go the same way. Surely my son can live. And so she seeks to do whatever she can. She places him in this basket, in this ark, that's the word, amongst the reeds. We have then the discovery of that baby by none other than Pharaoh's daughter. And then wonderfully, in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2, God arranges for Pharaoh's daughter to hire a nurse. And it happens to be the real mother of the baby. So it's wonderful to see God just preparing Moses, putting him there in the house of Pharaoh, and yet having his own mother, I'm sure, let him know that he is a Hebrew and to teach him in those ways as well as his Egyptian teaching he's getting. And in many ways, Moses embodies Israel. He cries out as a baby and is heard by Pharaoh's daughter. He is saved through water, as they will be through the Red Sea. He's taken into the Egyptian household, rather like the whole nation being taken into the country of Egypt. And so God raises up this Moses. He doesn't start very well. Over the page, one of the first things he does is see some Hebrews being oppressed and strikes out and kills an Egyptian, has to run off. Ends up being a sheep farmer in Midian. And basically, the next time we see him in chapter 3, he's 80 years old. And, you know, he's in retirement, looking after sheep. That's Moses' plan for his people. This really is not the plan of Moses or any of the people. This is God's plan that he has. Let's have the key reading, which comes from the end of chapter 2. So, Mike, please, over to Nathan. So we're thinking about God hearing the cry of his people. And our reading comes after that event where Moses has messed up. He's gone to Midian. It's not looking like anything is really happening. Nathan.
Verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew.
Great. There are those verses on the screen. God heard that cry for rescue. He heard, he remembered, he saw, he knew. Isn't that a lovely verse? Verse 24 and 25. Thanks, Sophie. You can grab a seat. And so this is right at the heart of this first section. And in chapters 3 to 4, it's all about God's preparation of Moses. You have the burning bush there in chapter 3. This encounter where God makes it clear that Moses can have confidence to say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Not because of Moses, but because of God. God says, "Because I am who I am." And I think primarily God is saying, you know who I am by what I do, by my actions. I'm not just a name. You know who I am by what I do. And that's a really key thing for understanding God in Exodus. If you want to understand God, look at what he does. Watch and marvel. And so the book opens up by showing God being faithful to his covenant to Abraham. There's been silence for centuries. Has he forgotten? Has he gone? Did we just dream all of that covenant? In London, there's a hospital, a museum called the Foundling Hospital. Has anyone been there? I haven't been there. I've seen some of their things online. And you can correct me if I'm wrong, Christine, but my understanding is that one of the exhibits that they show is a series of tokens, because in days gone by, often, as we know, a mother may have had a child in a situation where she didn't feel able to keep it for whatever reason. Not the sort of thing that happens much nowadays, thankfully, but did happen a lot, really sadly. And often those babies would be given in some way to the Foundling Hospital, along with some sort of token which would connect the child with the mother, in the hopes that one day they might be able to be reconciled. And I guess what's really sad about the exhibition is you just see all of these tokens there, and it's not just the fact that there is a token that represents a connection, but the fact that the token is there means it hasn't been claimed. Actually, that hope wasn't, there wasn't any fruit from it, there was no reconciliation. And is it like that with Israel? Is that covenant that they've received in Genesis, is that just a forlorn hope? Are they going to be childless forever? It's been silent for 400 years. Will he come to claim us? Exodus 1 to 4 tells us, yes. Tells us God remembers his covenant. And it's a wonderful picture of what God still does today. At these three steps as we go through, God still hears the cry of people when they call out to him. Many of you here tonight, if you're a Christian, you'll know that, won't you? You know that God does hear us. He's compassionate. And when I say he hears the cry of his people, that's not to limit, like he only hears some people and doesn't hear people he doesn't want to hear from. It's to say that genuinely crying out to God demonstrates who God's people are. So I think we can say if Egypt had cried out to God, actually God would have heard. God shows compassion. We see that elsewhere in the prophets, God's compassion for Egypt as well. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I don't know if maybe you need to be reminded of that tonight. God has not changed. His compassion is the same. Maybe you're in that position like Israel, position of darkness. Is he even there? Call out to him. Cry out to him. He's a God who always fulfills his promises. So, God hears the cry of his people. Chapters 1 to 4. Second section. God hears the cry of his people, and then God judges the hard-hearted. Okay, longer heading here. He judges the hard-hearted, and he rescues the blood-covered, so that all might know he is the Lord. We're in chapters 5 to 15. Here, long section. And here we see the action. This is where the action happens. And we see that God, you cannot say about God that he's some sort of local deity. He was just for Canaan, perhaps, just for Abraham in a different land. No, he is the Lord. And so whereas compassion is perhaps the main attribute seen in chapters 1 to 4, here it is sovereignty. God says to Pharaoh through Moses, you need to let my people go. And we're told very clearly also what God's purpose is for that, because we often hear that message about you must let my people go, and as though it's some sort of liberation tale. It's about people breaking off the chains of oppressors, and there's an element of that. But actually, it's a lot more God-centered than that. There's a God-centered reason for it. And Jeremy is going to give the next reading, which is coming up on the slide. Three short readings, so if we could have the mic to Jeremy. And as Jeremy reads, I just want you to notice the bits that are underlined here and try and work out what is being said about why God is judging the hard-hearted and rescuing the blood-covered. Why is he doing it? Thanks, Jeremy.
Chapter 6, verse 7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Chapter 7, verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. And 9, verse 16. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name will be proclaimed in all the earth.
Great. Thanks, Jeremy. Thanks, Sophie. We've got that on the screen. Let me just throw it out there. What's the purpose that we are being told that God is doing this thing in Egypt? Is there any sort of pattern here? Or where do we start with? What's the obvious thing that we start with? That he's known, yeah. And we saw that, didn't we, earlier on, the Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. Okay, so if we pick up on that, through what I do, you shall know that I am the Lord your God. That's to the Israelites. So what he does in rescuing them is so that the Israelites will know that he is the Lord their God. Second verse is that it's not just the Israelites, the Egyptians as well. They are going to know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against them. And then the last one, is it just Israel, just the Egyptians? It's the whole earth. So actually we see in this big central section that God judges and he rescues, not just in a man-centered way to make life better for us, but so that all will know that he is the Lord. So if you read the book of Exodus and you don't come away knowing that the God of Exodus is the Lord God and he is in charge, then actually we've missed the point, haven't we? Yeah? Is that clear from those verses? So there are two main parts to this section. judging the hard-hearted, rescuing the blood-covered. So he judges, first of all. And this is where the plagues come in. You know, if you don't know Exodus that well, you probably are aware of the plagues that take place. And there's a heart hardening that is actually quite a big theme within the plagues as Pharaoh hardens his heart. And we even read that God is said to sometimes harden Pharaoh's heart. There's real issues of God's sovereignty over Pharaoh as well. And Pharaoh goes from being the man before whom the world bows to being a complete wreck at the end of the plagues, begging Moses, pray for me, pleading that they'll go. And God does all this by means of 10 dreadful plagues of increasing intensity. And at first, the magicians, they can sort of mimic it, but by the sixth one, by the time you get to the boils, this is on in chapter 9, actually, the magicians, they are victims of it. They've got boils on them now. They can't even stand up before Moses, you can see in 9 verse 11. And it culminates in the last plague, the most terrible plague of all, the death of the firstborn sons in all Egypt. More on that in just a moment. But while God is judging, he's also rescuing. That's the other side of the coin. God rescues the blood-covered. And I say blood-covered because if you know the Passover story, you know that it was only those who put the blood over their doorways who were spared the angel of death. And this is the other side of the coin. The plagues that judge Pharaoh and Egypt, they rescue Israel. They redeem Israel. And in chapter 12, you may want to turn to that. Chapter 12, there's this Passover night where God prepares the Israelites, each household. I'm looking at chapter 12, the early verses, verse 3. Every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. These lambs had to be without blemish. And just picture that night with the family around, with a lamb for each family. I'm going to read from verse 7. And God says, actually what's going to happen is you need to do this in order for your lives to be spared. Verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood of the lamb and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread, and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. It's like having your rucksack ready and all your essentials ready to go, isn't it? And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Get this, verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. It's a terrible night just to read about, isn't it? It's awesome that God would do this, and it's awful to think about how it affected households there in Egypt. And if you just look down to verse 29, God does what he said. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of the livestock. This picture is so incredibly sobering of Pharaoh and his dead son. What sort of God would do that? And this can only be understood, can't it, in the context of the bigger picture of the Bible. It's from a God who did not withhold his utterly unblemished only son. I think it can only be understood in that context. And Egypt ends up, verse 33, begging. Moses and Israel to leave. And in verse 36, we see that they're kind of throwing their goods at the people of Israel. And in this way, end of verse 36, they plundered the Egyptians, which was foretold to Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis. So as well as being this incredible act, sobering act of redemption, I doubt they were sort of dancing out of the streets. They could see the death around them. But as well as being this incredible act of redemption, the ground we can see is being laid, isn't it, for Jesus, for the unblemished lamb who had come. As 1 Corinthians 5:7 puts it, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And we're going to sing in a few minutes, "When I was lost, you came and rescued me." It's the story of the gospel, that God judges, but he rescues those who are covered by the blood of the lamb. God hears the cry of his people. God judges the hard-hearted and rescues the blood-covered so that all may know that he is the Lord. Last section, chapter 16 through to 40. Getting bigger, aren't they? Here it is. If we saw God's compassion, his sovereignty, now we see his relational, that's a bit of a bland way to put it, but this is all about his relationship with his people. He's done all this, why? To bring his people in relationship with himself. This is where they are free of Egypt, but Bible freedom doesn't just mean, oh, I'm just free to be me. I can do what I want now. Actually, true freedom, the Bible says, is in belonging to God and living God's way. And we know that, don't we? You know, if you're a parent, you know that if you give your child complete freedom, it will be pretty hellish for everyone involved. True freedom has order. It has God's good order. And, you know, the Apostle Paul talks about being a slave of Jesus Christ, gladly a slave of Jesus. But let's put it like this. God brings his people into relationship with himself. And there are a couple of key verses here. One from section 2, so it doesn't land in these chapters, but it's from the middle one. And Josh needs the microphone. So if we could have just the first one, Josh, first of all, not the second one yet.
Exodus chapter 8, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.'"
Thank you. Okay, so that they may serve me. This is we mentioned this already, it's not just a let my people go so that they can be liberated. It's let my people go for a purpose, that they may serve me. And that's repeated again and again and again. It's about our relationship with God that God takes us from slavery. And the reason I say it's very different from Mary Poppins is because, I mean, she's an interesting character, isn't she? She comes on the scene, if you know the film Mary Poppins or Mary Poppins Returns. The thing about Mary Poppins is she turns up and she solves the problem. Usually it's a problem between people. And then what does she do? Goes away again, a little umbrella up in the sky. And so she brings people together, solves the problem. Great, bye-bye, Mary Poppins. Thanks for solving our problem. God is not like that, but we often think that he is. That he comes and he sorts our problem out, and then, bye-bye, God, thanks for doing that. I'll see you when I next need you, which hopefully won't be for a long time because I don't want any more problems. But actually, if the problem is our relationship with God, the fact that we're alienated from him, that just doesn't work, does it? Actually, it's God's presence that is the solution to our problem. And so the Bible says, no, we're saved to be in God's presence. We're saved to be with him. Maybe that's the one thing we need to go away with really tonight. It's so easy, isn't it, to live the Christian life, to walk the Christian walk, but just to be like everyone else. Not really to be growing in what it is to be living in relationship, in prayerfulness to God. Another key verse that ties in with this second one, Josh.
25 verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst."
Okay, so now God establishes this relationship in a tabernacle. And this fits the Genesis picture, you know, the fact that we're made to live with God, to walk with God. But we're slightly getting ahead of ourselves with the tabernacle. So first of all, chapter 19, God brings his people to Mount Sinai, which is a little bit like a giant burning bush, because all the people are there at this time, not just Moses. There is fire and there's fear as well. And in chapter 19, God tells his people that they are to be his treasured possession. They are to be a kingdom of priests. In other words, in bringing them to himself and making them distinctive as a people, he plans to bless the whole world. That's what it means to be a kingdom of priests. God wants to demonstrate through them what it is to be redeemed and restored to God. The Ten Commandments do this, that makes this distinction. I'm like this, therefore be like this. And basically, chapter 20 through to the end of the book, are laws for a distinctive people. But it's not without its pretty major bumps in the road, to put it mildly, like chapter 32, the golden calf, where Moses goes up the mountain, God's giving him all of the detail of the tabernacle, and, you know, you must do this so that you can dwell with me, and you must have these sacrifices, and then this priest can come in and we can dwell together. I mean, it's the most gracious thing. And while he's up the mountain, the people are thinking, oh, it's been a long time, a bit like you're thinking tonight. He's been a long time. And they give up on Moses, and they go to Aaron, and Aaron starts to think, you know, he's meant to be the priest in this new tabernacle. Aaron says, oh, what, can it be any harm to actually just give them a sort of idol? Let's pretend it is Yahweh, that it is actually God. But let's get everyone's jewelry together. They make this golden calf. They start bowing down to it. It's just utter chaos. As someone has put it, it's a little bit like committing adultery on your wedding night. Literally, God is arranging for his people to be together with him, and they are bowing down to an idol. And the fact that Aaron, who's meant to be the high priest, is the leader of this, shows from the outset that there's no human high priest that's going to do what we need them to do. There needs to be someone else to come. We'll see that when we get to Hebrews. And there's a really explosive section where God kills many of them and Moses pleads on their behalf. And it's all in the balance. And in chapter 34, there's something that Mark Dever calls the riddle of Exodus. This question where God says, he appears before Moses and says, you know, I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. He's going to forgive, but he's going to punish sinners. How do you square those two things? If God really does punish sinners, then no one's going to be forgiven. There's this sort of riddle of Exodus, as Deborah calls it. How is God going to square that circle? It's only possible, because we know the rest of the story, that another Passover lamb of a different order is going to come. And he will deal with sin by taking it on himself and provide forgiveness for sinners. So the book ends with the tabernacle being constructed, chapters 35 to 40. You can see they start to actually make it. Construction of the tabernacle, end of 35. It's this giant tent set in the middle of the camp with levels of proximity to God. The closer you get to the Holy of Holies in the center, the greater the sacrifice is needed, the washing, the preparation for that. And it teaches so many things in its details. Two main things, perhaps, are God's presence because of his grace, but also God's distance due to our sin. And it, I think, has some echoes of creation in these chapters. You have a repetition, I think particularly in the last chapter, and 39 as well, that they made and they made, which seems to echo a little bit about God at creation, and he made and he created. And there's a verse about Moses finished the work in the last chapter, which maybe echoes God finishing the work. And it's as though when this tabernacle is completed, there's a sort of a mini Eden, a mobile Eden. Because although it's in the desert and it doesn't look a lot like Eden, suddenly those essential things like God dwelling amongst his people, they are in place. They are living now as his people in his place, under his rule, or headed towards his place, towards the promised land at least. So there is this massive change, isn't there, from the beginning of Exodus right through to the end. They start off under Pharaoh's thumb, and they end up, huge number of them, and under God's rule. God is at the center. And although it's only really starting to lead in that direction, it's heading to them being God's people in God's place under God's rule once again. There's some obvious limitations. So right at the end, you can see in verse 34 and verse 35, there's this cloud inside the tabernacle. Moses couldn't go inside because of God's holiness, which leads to Leviticus. That's all about how actually you can dwell with a holy God, how God is going to prepare the priests, how he's going to prepare his people to be able to even be there in the tabernacle. But ultimately, also, this prepares us for the one who we're told in John 4 has tabernacled amongst us. So maybe helpful as we just come into land to look at the summaries there. God hears the cry of his people. We're being shown something about God. It's not limited to Exodus. We see it in the gospel. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. We see God's sovereignty. That's not limited to the book of Exodus, but it's gloriously, evidently seen in it. And seen wonderfully at the cross as the Lord Jesus defeats the last enemy of death at the cross. He's still rescuing, he's still saving today, those who trust, who have the blood on their doorpost, as it were. And God's desire for each of us is to go into this week. I don't know whether you're going to school or work or whatever you're doing this week. I know one thing from Exodus, that God desires that each one of us would live in relationship with him, because that's why he saved us. And our temptation can be, great, I'm liberated, I'm free, or maybe even I'm just under grace, not under law. But no, let's be reminded that God has brought us to himself. God has gone to incredible lengths to give us the laws, the tabernacle, to show us that he cares about being united with his people, and us being his people and him being our God. Let's just take a moment to, with your Bible open perhaps in front of you, just take a moment to think, what's one thing that you've been reminded of tonight about God? What's one thing that he said to you about himself? Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Father, help us not just to know the book of Exodus, but to experience it. Lord, to give you thanks and praise for your rescue from slavery to sin. Thank you that you bring people, you're still doing that, you're bringing people out of slavery to sin and into relationship with you, with a future, not just in an earthly tabernacle, but in a heavenly Eden where we live with you perfectly, wonderfully, freely. Father, teach us, we pray, through these books about you and about what you're doing in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.